just to share a quick story with you before I start. That veiled girl that joined us quite late on, we were doing chapel the other day, and we spent the year going through the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, using a kid's Bible and pictures and telling the stories. And by the time we got to the end of the year and she joined us, we just had time to do a few reviews. And I was doing the story of Moses and the Passover, and I said, right, who can remember that story? And the kids are amazing at remembering these stories. And she stuck her hand up. And I said, sorry, Hibby, you weren't there when I did the story. So and she said, yes, but I know it. And I said, okay. So she proceeded to recount the story perfectly, how they were told to put blood on the doors and how if the blood was on the door, then the angel of the Lord would pass over and not judge that house and not take the firstborn. And I said, Hibba, how did you know that story? And she said, my brothers came home and told me. So it's a great joy to know that these kids aren't just hearing it with us. They're going home to their families and sharing. The families are hearing that and clearly have no objection to that. So we're very encouraged that the message is reaching not just the children, but also their families. At the end of the year, as we went round with the school reports for these children, we visited each of them in their small rooms they're staying in. We gave each one a Bible, and they all welcomed it. A Bible in Arabic, obviously. So we're going to start at Deuteronomy 8 now. And I guess there are a number of passages, like you and me, you find uncomfortable. Passages that don't sit quite right with us. And one of them for me is in Deuteronomy 5, just before Deuteronomy 8, where God promises to visit the sins of the fathers on the children. Now, in one sense, it's very reassuring, isn't it, that the Bible makes me feel uncomfortable. Surely it would be even more disconcerting if I agreed with everything that the Bible said. It's not meant to be a book that will reassure me in my own ways and thinking. But I think sometimes it's also helpful to think of the opposite of the truth stated in the Bible. What if the children experienced none of the consequences of their father's sins? Surely then they would be condemned to repeat the same mistakes without learning any of the lessons. It's not uncommon for the child of an alcoholic to become teetotal, but it's a very sad sight to see the child of an alcoholic become an alcoholic. So many of us will try and emulate our parents in a number of things that we admired in them. But I would guess that each of us here has made a decision on at least one matter where we say we will not do something the way that our parents did it. One issue where we will vow never to make the same mistake as we would perceive it, perhaps. Well, I think it was probably quite an assembly as God's people gathered on the plains of Moab, ready to enter the promised land for a second time. And I guess there were only three people there who really felt the poignancy of that moment. Because there were only three people there who were adults at the first gathering, Moses, Caleb, and Joshua. Now, obviously, all of those who were gathered will have asked their parents a number of times, just why is it that we're walking round in the wilderness when we should be in the promised land? Not easy to answer that question, is it? Because it's not easy to explain to your kids, as I'm sure they did, how powerfully God redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, how powerfully he took them through the Red Sea and drowned the Egyptian army, how it was that he provided manna and water on their way to Mount Sinai, how it was that at Mount Sinai he revealed himself in great power. Not easy to explain all of that and then say that when we reached the borders of the Promised Land, when we were asked to believe that the same God who did all of that could finish off the job, that we doubted. In fact, they did worse than doubted, didn't they? They rebelled against their God. And children love asking the same question over and over again. And as they get older, they want better answers. I wonder how those parents answered those difficult questions. But if you notice, as you read Deuteronomy 8, as we heard it read, when Moses speaks to the people, he's not speaking as if he's speaking to the children. It's as if he's speaking to the parents. He's speaking to the children of the rebellious generation as if they are the same as the rebellious generation. Be warned if you ever vow that you will never make the same mistake that your forefathers did. Humility is always a good default position for us sinful humans. You see, Moses was not speaking to a better generation. He was simply speaking to a new generation of sinful human beings, equally capable of making the same mistakes. Which I guess he means he's speaking to us as well. And in fact, in the New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, is writing to brand new Christians. And he uses the example of these rebellious parents to warn the new believers. Maybe they thought that they were some new world order. We're the new generation, really the new generation. We're the New Testament believers. We're the believers in Christ. We have the full revelation. And obviously, they were not waiting to enter a promised land. They were waiting to enter a promised eternal rest that the land was simply a symbol of. Maybe they thought they were beyond the foolishness of doubting a God who'd been faithful in the past. And yet the writer of the Hebrews doesn't think that they're clear of danger. What does he say? He says, let's make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following the example of their disobedience. The writer clearly feels that we could fall into the same mistake. We'd be foolish to judge them, and we would be wise to learn from them. So what are the lessons that Moses is trying to teach this people before they enter the promised land? I think there are three lessons, and he wants them to learn lessons from the hard times and take them into the good times. And the first lesson is this: real love. Sometimes it's helpful to remember the meaning of a word when its meaning has become a little bit elastic. Surely the word spoil is very clear in its meaning. The weather spoilt our wedding day. Or what you said spoiled that party. Or that child is a spoilt brat. But of course, when our children come home from spending the weekend with their grandparents and we say they've been spoilt rotten, we're not in any way suggesting that any real harm has been done. And when we have our birthday and we say we really spoiled ourselves on our birthday, we're not apologizing for our behavior. So what do we mean when we use that word spoil in this way? I guess what we're saying is that we are showing love without worrying about the consequences. Well, one thing you can be absolutely sure of is that God will never spoil you in this way. His love for you will always take into consideration the consequences. And better than that, he's the only person who does know all the consequences of any action. So his love, his real love, is always working to change you with the consequences in mind. Look at verse 2 with me. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. How does God express his love for his people? He takes them on a hard slog for 40 years in the desert. And remember, he's speaking not to the rebellious generation. He's speaking to the children of the rebellious generation who had no part in that rebellion against God, which led them into the desert. And yet, it is his love, because it says there that he is leading them, and his concern is for their hearts. So the wilderness walk may well have been a punishment for the parental generation, but it was God's discipline for the children of that generation. It was an act of love to try and keep them from making the same mistake. Look at verse 5. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. And I would suggest that if you can only ever see God's love in the promised land in the times of blessing, then you're missing out. You're missing out on fully appreciating the depth and wisdom of God's real love for you, his child. And this is the challenge for us, isn't it? To see and rejoice in God's love in the difficult times. To be totally confident that God will never spoil us. He is always working for the good of those who love him in everything. And that means everything. So can we accept that we do not necessarily have to have done something specifically wrong to be in need of God's discipline? Do we have the faith when we suffer for someone else's mistake to see God's love at work, to thank him for protecting us from a similar fall? When we have a plan that fails, are you willing to thank God for his mercy in protecting you from yourself? Or are you quietly in your heart still thinking that you really did have the best plan in the first place? But it's not just a matter of embracing God's discipline in the hard times, because our world has somehow convinced us that our rights have somehow been infringed if God does not continually shower us with blessings. And then we miss the expression of his continual love day by day in the simple things, in the way he provides for everything that we need. And I mean everything that we need. Look at the very end of verse 15. And he, and thirsty ground where there was, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Now, of course, the manna was not a fresh baguette with strong cheddar cheese and chutney, but it never failed, and it was always there. And it was a daily miracle that we too sometimes can forget and run the risk of ignoring. I recently heard it pointed out that whilst money does not grow on trees, your food does grow on trees. In fact, the other day, our Bedouin neighbours were planting cucumber seeds in the ground, and they said, in 40 days we will eat cucumbers. It's a miracle. It's a miracle that we can sometimes forget as we pull the food off the supermarket shelves. And so we miss out on appreciating the miracle of God's daily provision for our needs. Look at verse 10. And you shall eat, and you will be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. Maybe we should say thank you for our food after we've eaten, and not just before. Certainly we should praise him every time the pay packet arrives in the bank. Every time that we see our needs met, we should give him praise. But there were other hidden miracles as well. They were perhaps less observable, perhaps less obvious to them in their immediate needs. Look at verse 4, where it says this: your clothing did not wear out on you, and your feet did not swell these 40 years. We're always tempted to notice what we do not have. And we usually only ever see God's love expressed in the unexpected blessings and little bonuses in life. But let's not miss out on giving God the glory for the undramatic miracles of his care and provision, for the things that don't break, for the things that keep going, for the things that are just there every day, things that we don't even notice until we look back. And that's why I would urge you, urge each one of us, to regularly take stock as a church, as families, as individuals with your friends. Look back at the last year. Look back at the last 5 years and look for the things that you missed at the time. Look for the ways that God provided or kept things going or made things go on for longer that you didn't notice at the time, so you can praise God for his hand at work in every area of your lives. Yeah, they were a people under God's judgment, but they were not outside of his love. He was still leading them. He was still providing for them. He was disciplining them. And ultimately, he was leading them to the promised land. If you're a child of God in Christ, then you can rest assured that he will do the same for you. He'll never spoil you, and he will lead you through this wilderness to his promised eternal rest. I miss the pictures of the fruit. But there is a tension here. There is a reassuring security of being kept by God's real love and being led safely to the promised land. And yet Moses does seem to be warning God's people about a very real danger. A danger that comes not in the hard times, but in the prosperity of the promised land. If you see in verse 1, he says, be careful. In verse 2, he says, remember. So there's a danger of being careless and there's a danger of forgetting. And in fact, he explains it a bit more in verse 11, where it says that it's be careful not to forget, because if you forget, it will lead to pride. Look at verse 14. Then your heart will be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's sobering to think that it is possible to pass the wilderness test and yet fail when everything goes well. One generation failed when times got hard. But Moses is warning the next generation, don't you fail when things go well. In one sense, it's easier to trust him in the hard times because you've got nowhere else to go. But then in verse 17, it says this, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. It's so hard not to think that, isn't it? People around us will tell us that. Well done, you. Do you ever fear the danger of prosperity? Or do we aspire to prosperity? Safety is a big deal these days, isn't it? The other day, one of my friends wanted to buy a car, so he put on his status on Facebook, can you give me all your recommendations for the safest car to buy? We think about safety when we choose the area that we live in. We think about safety when we invest our money. Do we show the same concern for our spiritual safety when we make our decisions? I remember a few years ago saying goodbye to one of my friends as I went back to the Middle East, and he expressed great concern for my physical safety in the dangerous Middle East. But I expressed concern to him for his spiritual safety. Because you see, he had made decisions about his lifestyle, about his work, about where he lived, about what church he was attending, all of which were working against his walk with Christ. And ever since then, he has been drifting in his faith. But for God's people in the desert, the danger was a lot more severe than just drifting. Look at verse 19. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord. Now, it's totally right that we're not in the same situation as the Old Testament believers. We must be careful how we draw parallels. And yet, once again, the writer to the letter of the Hebrews uses the example of this rebellious generation to warn us against the dangers of apostasy. Now, I have no doubt of God's ability to keep his sheep safe. Jesus said, no one shall pluck them from my hand. And Paul said, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. But these promises are intended to make us secure, not complacent. And likewise, the warnings of the Bible are not meant to make us anxious or worried about our salvation. They are simply to keep us within the security of God's love. And this is not the only place in the Bible where I feel there are seemingly contradictory truths being taught. And so we need to keep the tension between them. Now, you know that I'm a physics teacher, so I can't resist this. A piece of rope is totally useless without being in tension. If you've not got it in tension, it's just a floppy bit of fiber that can do nothing. Until you get it in tension, you can't do anything. And you'll know that if you've tried to fly a kite, which is one of the frustrations of being a father. And you know that as soon as that rope goes slack, the kite is doomed. And the only solution is to give it a sharp tug and try and get the tension back in the rope. And how do you get tension? By having two equal and opposite forces. And what is the result of that tension? You get a tension in the rope that pulls you back towards the center. I think this is a good picture of how we should hold in tension God's amazing promise to keep you safe in his love, and yet his strong warnings about the consequences of ever leaving him. And I think that part of God's real love for us is expressed by generating in us a very healthy concern for our spiritual safety. And perhaps it's even more than that. The NIV translates verse 6 as revering the law, but actually the ESV, and I think it's fairer, translates it fear the Lord. I don't know if you listen to John Mayer. I've only recently been introduced because I've got teenage sons, but he writes one line which I've treasured. Fear is a friend that's been misunderstood. And I think he could well be talking to us as believers. Because so often we don't like talking about fearing God as if it's fear of spiders, fear of the dark, fear of the unknown, fear of bullies. But you see, young children have very little proper sense of fear. And they'll happily walk out into the main road when there are cars. And my youngest, if ever I saw him doing that, what would I do? I would shout. I would shout and I would expect him to jump. Because I want him to be more afraid of disobeying me than he is of those cars, because he doesn't have a proper sense of fear of those cars. I don't want to be more frightening than the cars by any means. But he does not yet appreciate the danger of the cars. So his fear of me will keep him safe from the cars. Now, I'm perfectly aware of the verse in 1 John that says, perfect love casts out fear. But we're not in the place yet of knowing God's love perfectly, nor are we in the place yet of loving God perfectly. And so until we are in the new creation, I believe that a healthy fear will keep us safe. Don't let the line go slack. Keep that tension between God's amazing promise to take you safely into the promised eternal rest and yet his warnings to not ever walk away from him. Real love, real danger, finally, real life. Another lyric from John Mayer. He said this, I just found out that there's no such thing as the real world, just a lie you've got to rise above. And his point was that so often in school, teachers get exasperated with their students because they seem to be avoiding the realities of life, the realities as the teacher sees them, of course, and they get frustrated with the students who are avoiding their responsibilities and avoiding the inevitable in the future. And so what do they say to them? They say, just you wait till you get into the real world. Now, of course, many of us know that many students do very well outside of school when they didn't do very well in school, particularly because they're willing to ignore some of the accepted rules. Sometimes we accuse people of living in a bubble, don't we? That they're avoiding real life. But what do we mean by real life or the real world? Can we really say that one person's life is more real than another person's life? Well, it does seem that one of the lessons that Moses wants God's people to learn from here is that their lives are more than just the bare essentials that they were considering most important. Look at verse 3. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. It may sound strange, doesn't it, that God is teaching his people that they need more than bread to live by feeding them bread. But the whole exercise was an exercise in obedience. He was wanting to test their obedience to his word. And so he gave them two instructions. The first was, only take enough for each day. And the second instruction was, take enough on the sixth day so that you don't need to collect on the seventh day, so that you can enjoy rest in God and acknowledge that he's the one who's been providing for you for the whole week. And these rules would reveal who was trusting God. And they would also reveal who was simply living to satisfy their appetite. And we must be careful not to think that this is some unique event in history, some extraordinary provision of God that no longer applies. I've just recently again been reading the story, God's Smuggler, about Brother Andrew to my third son. And in his mission training, they were sent out with a pound. Back then, that would now be about 20 pounds apparently now. 20 pounds to live for 4 weeks, not just to live, find their accommodation food, but to conduct mission events, outreach events. And there were two conditions. They had to return with the same money that they went out with, and they weren't allowed to make their needs known to anyone except God. Brother Andrew's experience was that every time he came back, he had more than he went out with, and he could give that away to other mission work. But before you think that I'm encouraging you that you should only buy enough food today for today, that you should never have any extra in your bank account, we must remember that this lesson was for the times of the wilderness. Now, there are many believers in the world today still living this experience. They do live day to day, and they do see God's faithfulness day to day. But I expect that for all of us here, we're not living in that experience. We are living in the land of plenty. But Moses wanted them to take the lesson from the land of the wilderness and keep applying it in the land of the wilderness. So how does that apply now? Is saving money a lack of trust in God? I don't think so. But I do think we regularly need to ask ourselves questions that will test our hearts to see if we're living simply to satisfy our appetites or if we're living in obedience to God's word. So what are the questions you need to ask yourselves? What are the questions we need to ask ourselves? First of all, we need to ask ourselves honestly, if our appetite for God's word is dwarfed by our physical appetites for pleasure, food, gadgets, and fun. Do we have a greed for the physical and yet an indifference to food for our souls? Someone once pointed out that no one in their right mind leaves the house naked, and yet many of us will start our day without spending time with God. It's not a matter of legalism. It's a question of where your hunger is. Do you have a hunger for the material more than you have for spiritual food for your souls? And we need to ask ourselves if our appetite for the physical is growing, whilst our appetite for God's word is dwindling or stagnating. You see, for most of us in life, there is a general progression of an increased standard of living as we get older. We may not think so, but that's probably because the standard of living of all those around us is going up as well. But generally, if you look at any person from when they leave university to where they are now, their standard of living will have increased. Does our spiritual maturity, does our hunger for God's word follow that same upward progression? Or have we left it behind? I'm always very challenged by the example of John Wesley. John Wesley took a decision early on in his ministry. He said, "This is the standard of living that is right for me now, and I will maintain this standard of living, and anything else God gives me, I will give away." Now, in the early years of his ministry, he had very little to live on, and he gave away a very small percentage. But by the end of his ministry, he was blessed exceedingly. And so by the end of his ministry, he was giving, I think it was over 90% away of what he received, and still seeking to live at the same level. So the first lesson of the manna was a lesson in trust and contentment. But the second lesson, the second rule, instruction of the manna, I think was to test our attitude to work. And I think this still applies in our life of plenty. The Sabbath is a weekly reminder to us that we do not live for work, we live for rest in our Saviour. It's our time to show that we are trusting Him as our provider and Him as our rest. So I think that our attitude to the Sabbath is a very good indicator of whether we're living for the physical and for appetites or for bread alone. So we need to ask, are we taking a good day off each week? Is it a day for yourself or is it a day for God? Is it a day when you express your trust that God has provided for you all week and now you will rest in confidence in Him? Is it a day when you will feed yourself with the word that you know you cannot live without? We all have very real needs for food, clothing, and housing, but we each have a greater need, and that is to trust and obey. Trust and obey the one who supplies all your needs, both physical and spiritual, and then you will really live. And remember, one of the definitions of something being real, and it's difficult to define, what do we mean by real? But one way we define something as real is that it will last. Well, your body and its appetites will pass away, but your soul is eternal. So feed it well. Look at verse 3 again. "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep all his commandments. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Well, it's no coincidence that Jesus, before starting his ministry, went out into the wilderness, and he was tested by the devil. And three times he responded to the devil from Deuteronomy. You see, we may often vow we will never make the same mistakes again, but we will, and we will fall. But Jesus didn't. He passed the test. He nailed it without any doubt. And so ultimately, it is only he who can lead us into that promised eternal rest. God loves us with a very real love that will never spoil us. He warns us of a very real danger to keep us secure in him. And he invites us to enjoy real life, a life lived by his word. Let's pray. Our Lord God, our Heavenly Father, You bless us and you challenge us and convict us all in one when you speak to us. We thank you for your words of kindness. We welcome your challenge and rebuke. And we look to you to change us and transform us, that we may glorify you, that we may know and have confidence in your very real love, that we may know the real danger and keep safe in you, and we may live a real life, evident to all that we are living not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. We pray that would be evident and true in our lives. For your name's sake. Amen.